That's a grand old hymn, one that moves and stirs our hearts. It offers something beyond this pale of tears. And it has comforted and consoled people through the years. We're grateful so much for your presence. We're glad you've come tonight to be in this evening service. And I trust that every one of us will be blessed and benefited by coming, and I'm sure we have already. We'd like to see someone obey the gospel of the Son of God before we leave the building tonight. Why do you procrastinate or delay becoming a Christian? We ought to be baptizing people frequently. And it may be partially my fault, and you may have to take some of the blame. We need to talk evangelism every time we come together. We don't talk enough about it. We need to speak of soul saving. We need to be about our Father's business in teaching whomever we have the opportunity and telling them the good news about the Christ. Bringing people to the Lord is our primary responsibility and obligation as Christians. There's more to being a Christian than just coming like we are tonight. This is part of it. We're profited. We worship our Savior, our Father. We honor Him. We build ourselves up, but then we go to serve during the week. And so let's be evangelistic. Let's sow the seed of the kingdom. He that winneth souls, the Bible says, is wise. And Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And He moved among the people day after day, teaching them. And that was true of the first century Christians at Jerusalem. Daily. We need a daily religion. Daily. The disciples were standing in the temple teaching. Now tonight I'm speaking to you from John the 5th chapter, verse 24. This little text, short passage, is loaded with wonderful teaching. Verily, verily, Jesus says, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Characteristic of John is verily, verily. You don't find this in the other Gospels. You find verily, or you'll find amen. And this is translated from amen. But here it's repeated. And this is true several times in the Gospel of John. And what I'm told is that it's placed there or put there for emphasis. And it means that something very important is about to be stated. Now, I really haven't taken the time to check. I just read a statement that amen is not in Luke. But you have the expression of a truth, which states or implies or signifies the same thing. So be it. So Jesus is saying, here's something very vital, important, that I'm going to say to you. And I might call this study tonight, Five Wonderful Things. And as we begin the passage, Jesus says that there is a wonderful privilege. He that heareth my word. the Word of God, the mind of God. What God requires of us to be reconciled to Him, to have our sins forgiven, to go to heaven in the afterwhile, is a wonderful privilege. The Word of God does several things for us. The psalmist says in Psalms chapter 9, or chapter 19, verse 7, that it converts the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, changing the soul, transforming it. And the Word begets. Of His own will begat He us. James 1:21 states, laying aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul. And 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again or begotten, not of corruptible seed, but the incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And so the soul, the spirit, is begotten, born of the Word. The Word cleanses. There's a statement in the Gospel of John in chapter 15 and verse 3, where Jesus is giving the allegory of the vine and the branches. And He says, or states, now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. You're talking about a spiritual detergent. Here's the Word of God that can cleanse every transgression, every sin that man commits, if he's willing to let it. And the Word purifies. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your soul in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And it's the Word of God that gives understanding. Psalms 119, through thy precepts, verse 104, as I remember, through thy precepts I get understanding. And there's no other way, brethren and friends, that we can know the mind of God or the will of God or the purposes of God except through the Scriptures. And we can't be cleansed any other way except through the Scriptures. And we cannot be begotten any other way except through the Scriptures. And we cannot be converted any other way except through the Scriptures. And that's why it's such a wonderful privilege to be able to hear and to study the Word of God. This is the goodly pearl. It's a priceless possession. And the danger is, and what I've got to watch for myself, and you probably agree as far as you're concerned, is that we do not take it for granted in that we've had it so long and so abundant in this country, the Bible, that we don't really appreciate it like we ought. I remember what the psalmist said in the 19th psalm, and I want you to listen to this wonderful evaluation of the Word of God. After he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, he uses several synonyms. He says, the testimony of the Lord, and here I like these expressions, what it does, what it is. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And here's a sermon right here in this chapter. Maybe sometime we'll preach it. We need to analyze these words, sure and wise. And then he says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord, our judgments of the Lord, are true and righteous altogether. Here's what I want to emphasize, however, tonight, verse 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold. And a lot of people in this old world ignore the word for the gold, for the financial gain. But David said, I'd rather have the word than gold, and much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And it's just so pleasant to take the honeycomb and cut a piece and eat it, especially after you immediately remove it from the hive. If you haven't experienced that, you need to. You may not like honey, but evidently David did. And he said, it's sweeter than the honeycomb, and moreover by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, I say from John 5:24 that the word of God, to hear it and to read it, is a wonderful privilege. But there's something else in John 5:24 that's wonderful, and that is, there is a wonderful person, and that is the Father. Our Lord stated, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Now, why did God send Jesus? Well, we know why, if we're familiar with the Bible, if we know the first principles of the Bible. We know why God sent Jesus. And he sent Jesus because there was no other way. He sent him into the world to redeem us. He sent us to die, to bear the guilt of our sin, the consequences of it. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15 that this was an unspeakable gift. The golden text of the Bible that we all learn from a child, John 3:16. Sometimes we just quote it and run on through it. I got my file somewhere back there, a sermon on John 3:16, and it's a excellent analysis of the text. Just break it down, point after point. And we need to do that, I guess, sometime. But the text says that God so loved the world. And you know, that's you and me. And he loved us while we were hostile to him, and he loved us while we were enemies. He loved us while we were alienated from him. And he made the arrangements for our redemption in Christ Jesus. Here's grace and mercy. Hebrews 2, verse 9, for by the grace of God, he that is Jesus tasted death for every man. He puts it on an individual basis. And as I've said before, if I had been the only sinner in all the world, it would have still been executed exactly like we read about it in the Bible. That's what God thinks of me. What I'm trying to say tonight, friends, is that God loves you. And sometimes our view of God is developed by the type of father that we had in home or parents at home. And if our parents were unkind, if our parents were bias, prejudice. If our parents were cruel, we transfer that to Jehovah. But I want to tell you something, friend. You think of the grandest, greatest dad or mother on the face of this earth. You think of your own. And then multiply that hundreds of times. And here's the love of God Almighty. And you know we really can't capture that or perceive that. But God loved us. And made the arrangements through Jesus Christ for us to have life everlasting. But there's also in this text a wonderful possession. And this possession is eternal life. And the text says that we have it now. And you know our Baptist friends through the years, they have claimed that we have it now, possess it now. And we have vehemently opposed or stated that such isn't the case, that we only have the promise of it now. Well, who's right? And you know, friends, when we study the Bible, it teaches it both ways. You ever think about that? The Bible teaches that we have it. That's present tense. We have it. And the scriptures also teach that it is a promise. Or as Titus 1 in verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life. Now, if you hope for it, of course, it's not a reality. You wouldn't have it presently. So it's something that we have and something that we don't have, as the Bible teaches, and yet it can't be both ways. And so what is the answer? What the solution to it? Well, I've studied it for a long time. In fact, I've changed my position on it once. And I think I've got it down now. I feel certain that what I'm about to say is the truth of it. But here in John 5, verse 24, Jesus said, believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And you back up to John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath, now, present tense, everlasting life. And you go to the 6th chapter and verse 47, and the record says, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's now. And verse 54 says, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Well, he's got it. No doubt about it. That's what it says. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 states that we only have the promise of it. In promise of eternal life. And Titus 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God hath promised, cannot lie. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, we have several things in this life, but then he says, in the world to come, eternal life. You know what I believe the truth of it is? We don't have it actually in reality now. You see, eternal life, friends, Romans chapter 2, is glory and honor and incorruption. We don't have that now. But I came across some statements from some Greek scholars, Greek authorities, and I think they're right on track. And here's what they say, and I want to share it with you. Dana and Manti, a manual grammar of the Greek New Testament, and I quote, this use of the present tense, talking about everlasting life, have it now, he said, this use of the present tense denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. And in Weiner, Grammar of the New Testament Greek, he said the notion of zoe, and that means life, as used by John, not only permits but also requires the present tense. Apart from this, however, to have eternal life might very well be said of one who, though not yet as yet in the actual enjoyment of eternal life, yet in his certain hope already has it as a possession belonging to him. Now, what's the meaning? The meaning is that it is so certain and it's so guaranteed
and assured that the Bible speaks of it as already in our possession. We have it now as children of God, and because it is certain if we die in the Lord. Are you hearing me tonight? And yet there are other passages in the Bible which teach that it's a promise yet to come, and both of them can be harmonized. Do we have eternal life? Yes, sir. In assurance. But this can be lost. We can forfeit eternal life if we turn back from the Lord and walk with Him no more. Now, there's a wonderful promise in this text. You see, I said a while ago that this little verse of Scripture is loaded with teaching. And basic principles of New Testament are found right here. Here's the wonderful promise that we have, and Jesus said in the text that we shall not come into condemnation, but have passed from death unto life. Well, I've wrestled with that. That sounds like, you know, that we cannot be condemned, that we cannot be lost, shall not come into condemnation. And you know, from putting all the passages together, the Bible teaches the security of the child of God, that he is saved in the arms of Jesus, and he will not come into condemnation if he what? If he hears the word and believes it. And brethren, let me tell you something tonight that I've witnessed or I've observed in the church in the past years is a lot of us live our Christian life in doubt and despair because we think we've done something yonder in the past and God will hold us accountable for it, and we have the notion we can't know for sure that we're going to go to heaven or be saved until we die and go in the presence of God, immediate presence of God. Now, I don't mean to imply that we can just live as we please and all's well. But I want to tell you something, friend, what the Bible teaches in its overall picture. And that is that all is well with my soul. And we're safe in the arms of Jesus. And blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And if such is not the case, let's rip it out of the book and quit singing those songs. Isn't that right? There's always an if there. If. Friend, if our life is out of harmony with the book, we better correct it. We better get it straight. Don't tell me we can't know the Bible. And I'll tell you something else about this matter, and this is another sermon. But some of us have the notion that sin just permeates our lives as a Christian, that we commit it day after day after day. And I don't believe a word of that. If that's the way we're living a Christian life, there's not a bit of difference in that than an alien sinner. Is there? The Bible teaches that we are dead to sin, that we should live no longer therein. The Bible teaches that we're dead to sin. The Bible teaches that we cannot sin from the standpoint of permission. We cannot live a habitual life. And John says, my little children, I write unto you these things, that you sin not. But he recognizes that you're going to sin sometime. And he said, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. That means then that, listen to me, that means then that we can live maybe days and never sin. Isn't that right? A mature Christian who's trying to live right can live days or maybe weeks. I don't know. I can't set the exact time. I know one thing. The Bible teaches that we are sinned, that we indeed will sin. But it appears to me that some have gone days and maybe weeks without sinning. But we're going to sin because the Bible says that we're going to sin. But I want to tell you, friend, we passed from death unto life. There is no condemnation. We were condemned in Romans 8, that is the Jew under the law. But in Christ, Romans 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation. But if we sin, if we quit serving the Lord, if we apostatize, if we backslide, then indeed we are condemned. A man can't sin and not be condemned. He stands condemned. But it doesn't seem to bother a few of us in the church, whether we sin or don't sin, you know, by the way we treat the Lord and the way we try to live the Christian life, and we just give him the crumbs and the leftovers. You know, I grew up on a farm, we gave the slop to the hogs. And I don't mean to sound crude tonight, but I want to tell you something, brethren. A lot of us in the body of Christ today don't give God any better from a spiritual standpoint than we do the hogs that grow up on the farm. We use the best time for ourselves. We use things in this life for ourselves. We use our time for ourselves. We don't give it to God Almighty. There is no condemnation in Christ. Now there's one other point in this text, and that's the wonderful passage. But you have passed from death unto life. Death is a word which means separation. Spiritually, we're dead. And you notice in the scriptures that we're dead in sin. And then we become dead to sin. Notice those little words. In Romans chapter 6, we are dead in sin. We are buried by baptism as dead people, spiritually dead, dead in sin. You know, I've heard it preached and probably done it myself in years gone by. You know, trying to explain repentance and baptism. I've heard it said that in repentance, we become dead to sin and the practice of sin, and in baptism, we become dead in the standpoint of our relationship to sin. But that isn't so. We don't become dead to sin in repentance. We become dead to sin in baptism. And I'm going to show it from the Bible. And if you'd like, open your Bible to Romans, the 6th chapter. And I'll take just a moment to look at this text. In verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not? And he gives the reason, the when, the how, that a man becomes dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the blood body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And so if a man is dead here, he is freed before he even gets to the watery grave of baptism. And you're freed, ladies and gentlemen, in baptism, predicated on repentance and faith. But a man is dead in sin, and he's buried in baptism, and then he's raised to walk in newness of life, and then he becomes dead to sin. That is the practice of sin. So teaches Romans, the 6th chapter. And so here's been a passage from death unto life, and it's a wonderful passage indeed. And in Ephesians chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And here's a resurrection from the grave. And so we're alive in Jesus Christ. We've been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins by the blood of the Son of God and by the power of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. John 5, verse 24.
is really an expression of what, or reiteration in different terminology, of what's been said back in John 5 and verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead, he's not talking about the body, he's not talking about the physical dead, he's talking about the spiritual dead in this text, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And the same thing is true, friend, in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, that's the spiritual dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And so here we are spiritually dead, and we hear the Son of God, and we pass from death unto life. And there's now no condemnation. Before he gets to the physical resurrection, he can go on down to verse 28 of this text, of this chapter. And there he's talking about the bodily resurrection. But prior to that, it's the spiritual resurrection in the obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, not a child of God, we're going to sing this song of invitation. And we'd like to see you come and put on Jesus Christ. My, what magnificent, wonderful love that we see at Calvary. And we should never cease to give thanks to it. I want to do this one thing, and it slipped my mind a while ago, but I want to share this with you. When we talk about the greatness of God and the love of God and how wonderful he is, and that's Psalm 136. And in this psalm, over and over and over, 26 times in every verse, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That expression, his mercy endureth forever, is stated 26 times. And God is praised for who he is, his nature. And he is praised for his creation. And he's praised for his deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And he's praised for the grace that he shows unto them. Now I will tell you something, friend. We need to praise God for who he is. And the fact that we've been delivered from bondage. And his grace was extended to us. His mercy endureth forever. Tonight, the mercy of God is still extended. The grace of God is still being poured out through the gospel of the Son of God. And if you're in audience tonight, not a Christian, would you come and obey the gospel? Be baptized into Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Say, I'm coming home. I want to be a Christian. And you can't find any grander, greater life that has more meaning and assurance and peace and hope than the Christian life. Will you come tonight while we stand?